Well, good morning. Glad you're here as we continue in our Isaiah AM series. And we're calling, as many of you know, the series, The Lord is Salvation, because God's message throughout Isaiah, the common thread that seems to be holding it together is that God wants His true people to know the Lord as He is. And He deals with His sin in order to do that, that we'll know true salvation in the Lord. Isaiah is speaking, we've seen, primarily to Judah, the southern kingdom, remember? But God also cares for His people in the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was divided, and so He cares about Israel, the north, who were farther along at that time in their sin, in their rebellion against God, and the discipline God would bring through exile, which would come in 722 B.C. for the northern kingdom through Assyria. But the point was, for both Judah and Israel, the nation as a whole, if they would repent, those that would repent, the remnant, God would bring salvation. And we know that comes to fulfillment in Christ. But God would bring a true knowledge of Himself to those who would turn from their sin for both the north and the south. And this is why from the start of the prophecy, Isaiah, in 1 to 5, those chapters, God showed them both the seriousness of the sin and the judgment God would bring, but also the coming hope we've seen by grace, because of God's grace. And what we see throughout Isaiah is him, Isaiah, alternating, or God through him, alternating between the reality of sin and the remedy of grace that's in the Savior and God's salvation He alone would bring. We saw it in chapter 2, chapter 4. We saw it last week at the beginning in 1 to 7 of chapter 9. Yet here again, after we saw the grand vision of the Messiah in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9, God's light shining in the darkness, those famous verses, the wonderful counselor who is Jesus, we saw last week, who is divine in wisdom, God Himself shining into the darkness to save us as the eternal Prince of Peace, those verses we love. Yet after that, verse 8 we read today, we've got another focus on judgment, on the reality of darkness, on the oracles of judgment, and remaining of 9 going up to 10:4 that we read today. The common thread, remember, of chapter 7 to 12 in Isaiah is God is Emmanuel. God is with us. That's what Emmanuel means, either for salvation or for judgment. And God will bring this to fulfillment in the coming Savior, who is Jesus Christ, we saw last week. Now, we saw Ahaz would not trust God, right, as king of Judah. He wouldn't believe, but instead he wanted to look to his own way, insisting to look to Assyria, the superpower, to help him. And the people had followed in his example of sin and the results as a whole. And God had given signs of His grace for Ahaz and the people then. Remember, through Isaiah's children, we looked at those names, and Emmanuel was the key one. And then we saw Isaiah and his men, the disciples, the people then, who were not going to fear the things of the world. They were called to not fear what others fear, but to fear God. And if they did that, God would be their true refuge. And remember, God had told Judah, the southern kingdom, at the end of chapter 8, of the judgment that would come for the unrepentant as people were seeking all kinds of other ways other than God through mediums and spiritual advisors and all these things rather than looking to God. And the resulting judgment would come on Judah eventually through Assyria, and then we know, of course, later with Babylon, even though first the Assyrians would do what Ahaz wanted, and they would come in and take Israel and take Syria first. But in all of that, Judah would become a vassal, right, of Assyria. We won't get into all of that. And Israel, the northern kingdom, they would pay a huge price in all of what had happened. And we learn principles about trusting the Lord in crisis from Ahaz's example, how to be faithful in a fallen world from God's instruction to Isaiah and the remnant then, remember that, the disciples of Isaiah. We learned about that. But the point again, Isaiah has a picture of great hope in 9:1-7 last Sunday, only to follow up with more reality of darkness and judgment, seen now in chapter 9 up to 10:4. And we see it there. Did you notice as we read that repetition, that refrain, four times? We see the refrain in 12 and 17 and 21 of chapter 9 and then 10:4. And yet still God's hand, God's wrath, His discipline was raised in judgment. The point in this is while yes, there is great hope in the coming Savior of chapter 9, yes, our Savior Jesus was coming, and He has come, and yes, we know now that we're looking to His coming back, yes, Jesus will finalize His kingdom, ruling in perfect righteousness in a perfect kingdom where His character will rule, and there'll be no sin, and we'll know His salvation forever and ever. Yet, that's true, but the reality is we still live now, don't we? We still live in the meantime, in the in-between times. And the question I think this text answers as I see it is how do we live as believers in these times? How do we live in the meantime? The question it answers is what are the dangers in these times of deception and distraction, and what is God doing to show us His salvation in the meantime and to change us? Why does God through Isaiah, keep going back and forth from the reality of sin and judgment and the darkness and its effects to the future hope of God's grace and light in Jesus? Because, well, of course, we're not there yet. That is our hope, and that hope has to anchor us. But we're not there yet, because though the hope of 9:1-7 we saw last week is assured, and it has started, yes, God building His kingdom since Christ has come, it's certainly anything but finalized, is it? We have to know as Christians how to live in these times. In the meantime, in the reality of a world of dangers and deception. So I think we see some dangers of this sinful world, key traps we've got to watch out for, we've got to avoid and understand. And what we see as we end chapter 8, if we looked at the end of 8, it was a judgment, you see, that was to come specifically on Judah. The section we read today in chapter 9 up to verse 4:10, it's a judgment, I believe, focused primarily on the northern kingdom, on Israel. You see, there's a point in that. God loved both kingdoms, Judah and the north, Israel. He loved the whole nation, but there would be some saved, but many judged. But both Judah, the south, and Israel, there would be some saved and there would be many judged. God loved them all. But sandwiched in between the two sections, last Sunday we saw, is 9:1-7. God's plan to shine His light of Jesus into the dark world. So the first thing we got to think about of this as we look at the application in a moment is the refrain that not only structures this section in four sections, but teaches us a key truth. And we see it from 9:8 to 10:4, that refrain, "For this His anger is still not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still." 12:17, you see it there. 21:10-4, those verses. But this is more than a nice way to divide the text. As one commentator says, it's making a clear point. And I believe the point at the heart of it is this. Though God kept bringing His word through the years, through prophets, through Isaiah, through many people still were looking to other means than God. Just like Ahaz, we saw the king did in chapter 7. As the people did through mediums and psychics and advisors we saw at the end of chapter 8. Or money or leaders, false leadership. We're going to see that idea again today. It's all through Isaiah. But the point is, rather than repenting deeply and humbly, many of them wouldn't budge. They wouldn't turn. The point is, God has a purpose, as He does today, in trials, in judgment, in discipline for His true people. Chastising us for a purpose to cause us to wake up and to repent of sin and to turn back to Him. This is part of the reason I believe we see that refrain, His hand is still raised in judgment, because they wouldn't listen. And God kept taking them further. Yes, God has a plan of salvation in the Savior and perfect peace in eternity, but now He desires repentance from His true people, sensitivity to His Word. He desires us to hear Him and change. And now He is working to shape His true people to cause them to truly know His salvation. Now, in the meantime, God is working to call His true people to really rely on Him and know Him and live for Him. And that's where we've got to grasp for us as believers that idea of God's wrath. When it talks about God's anger in those refrains, God's wrath is, for us as Christians, His hand of discipline still lifted up. It is not a human, out-of-control emotion, the wrath of God, and His wrath that will bring judgment on lost sinners. It is not an out-of-control rage. No, it is not God's rage. God's wrath, His anger, is His controlled, perfect emotion of anger and indignation that is true and necessary if He is a holy God towards what is done to His masterpiece, which is His creation, which is you and I. God is not angry like we get angry as people. No, as humans. God is not angry. It says God is love, but it does get angry. God does have wrath. He has a perfect indignation against sin. Think about an artist and what he feels about his masterpiece being destroyed. The reality is sin is like a cancer that metastasizes rapidly. God is a surgeon who seeks to remove that cancer. And I think that's why we see this refrain here, don't we? Over and over in this passage, His hand is still raised. For those who would truly repent and turn to the Lord and continue to look to God, God would be at work to save and to change. And so even though God gave such an incredible message through Isaiah, you see, last week in 1-7, they still were unmoved. They weren't listening. They were unmoved by the trials and the loss. They kept looking to other leaders and other things, a bad advice, hurting one another, living for number one and for self. So God's hand of judgment remained lifted up. We know for those who are in Christ, God's judgment has been taken by Christ on the cross. Amen? We rest in that. But God still has to work in believers' lives through His disciplining hand to shape us and to wake us up and to teach us. And when we get distracted out of our pride and fear like they did, the only thing that will remove the wrath of God is God. And that's the point. See, the judgment coming through Assyria, as bad as that was, and Babylon, that's nothing compared to what God's judgment is in wrath against sin. But Jesus Christ has taken that wrath for those that believe. But if we believe, then we have a true love and humility and a fear of God. And God will use trials to teach us. I believe this is why the focus here is on Israel, the northern kingdom, as we look into this in a moment. Because you see, they were further along, and we see what happened in them in these verses. They were further along than where Judah was. And God's using them through Isaiah as an example to teach Judah. In a sense, maybe there was still time for Judah to repent. It would be easy for them to think, Judah, to think, well, because their judgment wouldn't come for 140 years. And they could start to think, well, we're fine right now in the meantime. We'll fix things. We'll be better. We've not gone as far as the northern kingdom has gone. You know, one man compares this to like a coach, you know, not to be too weak with this, but a coach showing game film of his team, of a team that pummels another team they've got to play. This team is so tough and they pummel this other opponent. They're not supposed to watch that game film so they could look and say, wow, they're terrible, because they've got to play the same team. It's like God is giving spiritual game film through what happened with the northern kingdom, because the seeds of idolatry and sin have already started in Judah, and they're going to get worse if they don't repent, if they don't turn to the Lord. So they had to watch out for those dangers. Would they watch out and would they repent of the dangers that were in the northern kingdom? It seems sadly many of them did not, except for a small remnant. But God wants the faithful to learn about how to live in the meantime. We learn from this today as well. The dangers that distract us, that can destroy us, of sin and pride, of arrogance. Because God wants us to know His true salvation so that we walk in repentance. And He changes us. So what are these dangers we're going to see? Let's look at these this morning. When in all of it, it's about pride setting in and laziness. Setting in spiritually, losing focus on God's Word, not turning to God in prayer, looking to wrong leadership. Let's look at these. Number one, you see them on your outline. Watch out for your pride. Dig deep. Learn. We've got to stop doing it our way. We've got to avoid. We see in verses 8 to 12, watch out for your pride. The first danger that we learn here as Christians today that we must watch out for and avoid is watch out for pride. If we're going to live faithfully with the fear of the Lord and live in the meantime in 8 to 12, this danger, remember, involves the core our idea of sin and pride that's been a problem all through the prophecy of Isaiah so far. We see the repetition in Isaiah, remember, but it's there for a purpose. That we grasp how our arrogance really works. How subtle pride is. How we fall into this prideful mindset today, even as Christians today. The subtle danger was in this, remember, in the 140 years around that, 125 to 140 years, as Judah was waiting, as their judgment would come later, right? This time of waiting, Judah could become very complacent, that they wouldn't hear the Lord's voice, that they wouldn't be repentant and really hear what God was saying. So Isaiah is using Israel's example, remember, to help them see what this looks like. How this gets worse. How to recognize it and nip it in the bud. How to truly see this arrogant, subtle attitude that we can fall into as Christians today. Verse 8 shows, do you see there, the concern God has for the whole nation. Yes, there'd be some in Israel, the north, that would hear God and turn from sin. God loved the whole nation. That's why the Lord, it says there, sent a word against Jacob. And it's fallen on Israel. It's covering the span in a way of north and south, all of the kingdom, pointing to the whole nation. But of course, the focus here is on the north and Israel. The point is, as Judah listened on, how would they receive it? Would they be complacent? Would they be truly humble and repentant before the Lord? The idea of the word falling on Israel, do you see that? That idea is that this, of course, is what mattered the most, but would they get it? That God's word had come to them. God's word is what matters the most, but would they hear it? It is that Israel and Judah truly, now Judah, hear this. God's word fell. And that they understand this. This is what matters. That they repent. That they hear God's voice in the trials. In the chastising, in the discipline, where they were. But they were more concerned, do you see there in the text, more concerned about falling buildings and trees than they were hearing God's word. They were more concerned in how they could rebuild, they could deal with these things and rebuild themselves than hearing God. But what mattered was God's word falling on Israel. And their need to hear and heed God's message in the middle of the madness. See, the real lesson here for Judah and us, as we think about this today, about living in the meantime in a deceptive world, is that we first watch out for this subtle mindset of arrogance and pride around us. The thinking that's in the world that gets into us. The real lesson to living faithfully, we see here, knowing God's salvation and being changed by the Lord has to start here in being humble to hear God. And as we look to the end, we don't fall into this trap. You see it in verse 9. All the people will know, here meaning Ephraim, you know, is another name for Israel, the north. But the idea is that they will know what really matters in time. They won't know it with their eyes right then, but by faith they had to see that this is what really mattered. God's will would be worked out. They would know in time, but in the meantime they had to look to God with faith. But in time they would see what mattered. They would see God's behind the judgment. But in faith they had to look to God in faith then. They will know, do you see there, the enemy of Rezin, who is Assyria. That's the enemy of Rezin. Rezin's the king of Syria. They'll know in the end, God did that. But would they see it then with eyes of faith in the meantime? Here's the lesson, I think, what to watch out for, the mindset we see. What were they thinking, many of them? They say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with hewn stones. better ones, more expensive. The sycamores, yeah, they've been cut down, but we'll replace those with the cedars. We'll put the more expensive trees in. You see the point? They're focused on external things, human success, their houses, their building, how they could be better, and their wealth, and all these things, and that they could persevere through all of this, and what they could achieve. They're focused on houses, not their hearts before God. And this is subtle human pride, folks, and boy, we know we see this, don't we, in our thinking in the world today, and even in the church. This is subtle human pride at its best or its worst, depending on how you see it. And how you and I see this says a lot about how we see God's salvation. And we see who the Lord is and whether we're going to really hear Him and be changed by Him. The background of 11 to 12, if you look there, help us see what's going on. This is probably not referring to an earlier earthquake, as some scholars say, when the houses fell, the buildings, the trees. But that Israel was already starting to feel, I believe, the effects of Ahaz's request that Assyria come in and take them. And they're starting to come into the land, and that's starting to affect all of that area, especially with Israel. In other words, there was some initial chastening God is doing here through the Assyrians to try to wake Israel up. And of course, Judah would be that way too. But this is the point of God setting up the adversaries of Rezin. The adversary is Assyria. God's behind all of this to try to wake them up. Rezin is the king of Syria. His enemy is Assyria. But the setup was the initial impact this was having on Israel. What God would do through Assyria would spur Syria on, and Israel would start to feel the effects of the pressure and the attacks from the east and the west. That's verses 11 to 12 there, what's going on historically. But there's a lesson in that. It would come from not only Syria, but from the Philistines as well. And this would get worse. It had started as bricks were falling down. Probably from these initial attacks, trees that were being cut down. But in the middle of this, in the meantime, what would the north, Israel's response be? What would Judah see in this? What do we learn? The mindset was like this, I believe. We see it in the world today, don't we? You know, well, we've had hard times like this before. Look, we've overcome. We've persevered, right? We've come through fine. The problem, though, was the trials were not softening them to really hear God's message. No, instead, they were just looking for good old human ingenuity and dedication. My grandpa used to say, it's just plain hard-headedness. You know, those who don't listen have to feel, he'd say. It's just stubbornness. It reminds me of the story of Thomas Edison. You know, we love this, don't we? You know, apparently in the middle of the night of some grand invention, it might have been the light bulb, I don't know, but apparently the whole facility burned to the ground of Thomas Edison. And the next morning he got up and he said, he looked to his son, I think, and said, let's rebuild tomorrow. We love that, don't we? We love that type of commitment in our humanness, right? Right, in some ways, I think maybe, yes, there's a good thing in that. But oh, how dangerous it can be, this mindset, this subtle arrogance. How it can deter us from hearing God's word and knowing what God wants us to see. And this is why they won't inquire of the Lord later for help in prayer. This is the heart of the problem. Someone said, judgments of God will not affect the sinful heart of those who are set out, determined to plan their future with grandiose ideas. Point is, folks, I think if we don't learn to stop long enough to hear the Lord, to really stop our efforts and stop of all the things we're going to do, all our dreams, how we will plan, how we will overcome, we're not going to be able to know God's ways. Because we're not going to be able to really hear His voice, to repent of deep-rooted sin, to really look to Him and depend on Him and know His true will and know His true salvation. The problem was God's word had fallen. God was seeking to use these fallen trees and buildings to wake them up to see their deep need for the Lord. But they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't humble themselves and turn to God. Derek Thomas said they're pretending like nothing has happened, it seems. God's judgments, he said, are treated like a child's game of Legos. One got knocked over. We'll just start over again. They're saying, hey, we'll just rebuild on our own. We can just take the older, cheaper material of brick, right? And we'll replace that with the more expensive, better-looking hewn stones. We can take the less valuable sycamore trees they actually were, and we'll get ones coming in from Lebanon, and we'll put in the cedars, you know. David said, the nation withers, but Hubri thrives. Today he said it might be like if we said if our Fords are toted to the scrap heap, we'll just start driving BMWs. Now, maybe a little bit more American idea there, right? But you get the idea. It's the idea we won't let this get us down. We'll pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We'll be better. We'll continue. You know, we say, what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. You know, this is the idea, right? We all love this and say it, right? When life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. Yeah, it's good to prevail through trials. But folks, we can't make the lemonade when it comes to life and good things out of trials. We'll only prevail by faith and humility. Yes, we want to persevere, but it's not ultimately because we can take the lemons of life and turn them into lemonade. And sometimes God wants us to be, maybe get some sour lemon on our face and see what really matters in it, and to know He alone can turn that into lemonade. Not in our grit. Not in we're going to do better. God's got to do it. God will often show us the sourness of sin in the lemons, that He can then, as we turn to Him, turn the lemons into the lemonade He alone can bring through the knowledge of God. The Bible never says God helps those who help themselves. That's a man-centered idea. Causes so much destruction that we don't see it right away in people's lives and deception. And rather than these trials, these falling buildings causing them to think, well, what is God trying to really say to us in this? They're still thinking with the sinful mindset they had always had before, it seems. Someone said, none of this scourging brought repentance, but just this arrogance. It's insanity, one man said, when you think about it. It's like saying, we've worked all day in the sewers, but that's okay, we'll slap on some cologne and go to the party. But that doesn't work, does it? When God brings problems, it's His megaphone, as Lewis said. But are we listening? Are we hearing what God wants to say? But as the refrain will tell us, they still won't listen. They think they can do things better on their own. And God's hand is still lifted up in discipline. I suppose, you know, that little engine that could mindset is good for preschoolers. And there's some truth in it, right? Or if at first you don't succeed, try again, right? But it's very dangerous. It's very shallow. Think of the traveling fool in James 4 who said, well, tomorrow we'll eat and drink and go to this city and do this. And James says, you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. Don't think you are able to do it on your own. Proverbs 16 says, it reminds us that though we plan our steps, who directs our paths? God. He alone determines our path and our direction. So they had an arrogance of heart, but they missed the point in all of this. But God was not concerned about falling trees as much as He was falling hearts. Fallen hearts that would hear His word. Ortland said they weren't thinking about the meaning of adversity. They're laughing it off, seeing it as a way to rebuild, even improve on things. But they're thinking just the way they did before. What got them in trouble in the first place? Churchill said how the great democracies triumphed and so were able, he said sarcastically, to resume the follies which had so clearly cost them. How true it is. The danger is we get calloused in this worldly determination based in pride, closed off to God with no humility. James says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. How are we facing the future? Could it be a subtle bravado like this of that I'll overcome, I'll show other people, I'll do things differently? Is it focused on affluence like they were? Achievements, right? Not their hearts, their glory, what they'd accomplished, not God's glory. Someone said, when life's bricks fall, our plans crumble, we can easily rely on our own resources, our own networks, our own willpower, to think everything will be okay. But God wants us to look to Him to be our refuge, our true strength. Number two thing here, walk with the wise. Look at this in verse 13 to 17. Listen, Here we're dealing with people depending on God. This second danger that we learn from here in 13 to 17. The first one is the danger of pride, to watch out for pride, to dig deeper. The second one flows from the first danger, but it focuses a little bit more on the influence of people. And the second danger is that rather than learning from the Lord, they fell into pride and they had not inquired of the Lord. They were not depending on the Lord as their ultimate leader, and they were feeling and seeking the effects, and feeling the effects of bad leadership, bad influence. That's why this second principle, I think, is that if you think about it positively, that we walk with the wise and grow wiser. I'll explain what we mean. The second truth involves depending on God as we inquire of the Lord above all else. So, of course, the main one we look to, the person, is God, right? Humbly in fear before Him. But as we grow in the fear of the Lord and humility and repentance, we'll grow to walk wiser as we walk with the wise around us, as the Proverbs remind us. The point is that on this journey of faith, in the meantime, there'll always be this subtle danger of falling into being bad leaders and influencers, on the one hand, affecting those around us. And this happens in a number of areas, from government all the way down to the church and in families. And then there is the danger that we'll be influenced wrongly. We'll listen. We'll want to follow the bad influences, the bad leaders around us. Jesus said, the blind will lead the blind, and what? They'll both fall into the pit. But Isaiah says the problem starts with unresponsiveness of us, or like they were, of the people to God. See, we won't walk with the wise and grow wise and help others to be wise if we're not fearing God most. We've already seen that here in Isaiah, haven't we? If we're dull to hear Him, they wouldn't turn to the God. Do you see what he says there? They wouldn't turn to the God who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Almighty God, Lord of hosts, working in their lives, He's doing this today through trials, through chastisement that was happening in their land at the time. The trees are falling, but all they wanted to do was say, let's better ourselves, not hear God. David said God called them to repent, to turn to Him who struck them, but they wouldn't, of course, listen. God will bring judgment on His people, and in those times, He wants us to search our hearts. He'll discipline us. He'll chastise us. He's teaching us to search our hearts, to see what He wants us to see, that we can turn back to the Lord in humility. James 4 said there's times where to be miserable and mourn and weep, and let our laughter be torn to mourning and our joy to gloom. Humble yourself, he said, before the Lord, and He will exalt you. But this didn't happen, so God's hand of judgment, you see the refrain again, was still raised against them. And this time God would bring judgment through what? The effects and influences of godly, ungodly leadership. The point was, in their insensitivity, though, to God's leading, they followed other ungodly, unwise leaders. And these leaders, we've seen it already in Isaiah and throughout Israel's history, they took popularity of polls and opinion polls to determine their leading, and they were trying to do what everybody would like them to do as leaders. And they were leading people down a devastating paths of selfishness and sin and destruction. The danger was in how they sought solace, though, not in the Lord, but in the false leaders, the false teaching and prophets that might say to them, oh, this is what you can have. This will make you feel better. This will comfort you, but not dealing with the real problem. We see it all today, don't we? But in this, folks, we remember the people were accountable in this as well. Oswald said, impenitence or unrepentance led to irresponsible leaders. But all of this, at the same time, folks, they're listening to this, following this. It showed their accountability in this. Showed where the people's hearts were in this. They didn't want the Lord to really come into their lives. They didn't inquire of God. They didn't depend on God. So the result was following into what they wanted to hear and what the selfish leaders would tell them. And ultimately where the people wanted to go themselves. And it was all big one disaster, as it is today. The old saying is often true. People will often get the government that they really, as a whole in the culture, want or deserve, or the leaders that they deserve. But the overall truth in this, don't miss, I think, is that we walk with the wise. And that wisdom is found ultimately in a humility and fear of the Lord, that as we walk in that humility prepares us and primes us to be wise and to receive godly wisdom, where the only way there can be good influence is. The point God is making through Isaiah, I think, is that this wasn't, of course, just with the ungodly leadership. Yeah, that was crucial, but the disease was from head to tail. You see that? We'd say today from top to bottom. It was affecting every area as Judah looked at this. This is where sin goes. It's affecting every area of Israel, the northern kingdom. Whether elders who are normally honorable or false prophets on the bottom of the rung, sin is infecting it. Leaders are causing people to fall into sin, but they're guilty as well. And even future leaders, you see that, the young men, and the faintest, weak of society, the widows, the orphans, they've got the same disease. It's everywhere. Only God can solve it. Both teachers and those taught are in the same category, one man said. They both have set God's word to the side. Davis said, blindness at the top will bring disaster at the bottom. But the ones at the bottom, they're accountable as well. And the problem ran deep. Everyone at every level didn't want to hear God, it seemed, as a whole. And you couldn't trust what was really coming out of most people's mouths. Do you see that? As folly came out. Hypocrisy. But in application in this, folks, we must ask this. What do we value the most? Do we value God's word and wisdom more than anything else? Or do we get focused on the popular ideas out there, what we hear, what people tell us, what's out in the around us, acquaintances, friends? But are we really here? Do we value God's word more than anything else? Are we walking with the wise, ultimately with the Lord, so that we can grow to be wise ourselves and help others? Are we listening to the wise around us who love God's ways? What is our first instinct when we struggle with decisions and problems and choices? Certainly we might turn to a wise, godly friend. But are we turning to the Lord? Are we Googling things? Which we all can do, right? But is it to turn to prayer and the Lord most of all? And then what influence are we having on others? Because we have to realize even those that should know better, they can be influenced by an ungodly example. When we have a sense of a level of authority with them, or an impact where we could impact them. Number three here, that's weigh the seriousness of sin. We've got to discern. We've got to look at the importance of love here. Look at 18 to 21. Weigh the seriousness of sin. This third danger in the meantime, in 18 to 21, we watch out for pride, walk with the wise, we dig deep, and we depend on God. But here we see the danger of taking sin too lightly. And again, one danger seems to flow from the other one, as the people don't get what God is trying to show them, as He disciplines. So even after God removes leadership, they don't see, they don't listen, they don't get it, and His hand is still raised in discipline. And here the Lord speaks through Isaiah in this powerful imagery, these pictures of the effects of sin, burning like fire. You know, James 3 talks about this, doesn't it, with the tongue, you know, that it just starts with a small spark when it comes to our words, but can destroy all of your life. James ties the sinfulness of our words and their effects to the sin in our hearts. When you think about this idea here, the whole person's world can be set on fire, connected to sin, and it's a deadly evil. Well, in Isaiah, the context shows us an arrogant attitude to God. Remember that in point one? That says we're fine, we'll do things our way, we'll be okay. That's no small thing. Sin starts in the heart with an attitude of arrogance and rebellion, but it will catch a person's life and words and relationships on fire. And sin doesn't stay contained in confined areas like sometimes people will think, well, I'll just keep this hidden. It'll be compartmentalized. It won't affect me. No. And there is only one who can put out the fire. And that's God, of course. But they, and as we can be, they turned from the Lord. They ignored him. They looked to ungodly leadership. But wickedness, Isaiah says, will not stay checked. It burns. Starts out with the briars and the thorns, the easily burned things. But the momentum builds as this picture here. It kindles the thickets of the forest. Isaiah says, rising up as all that is left in the end is smoke. And Isaiah wants us to see God is involved in this. It's the discipline of God. His hand is raised up. His wrath. He's chastising. He's trying to get people to repent, but they continue in sin. And so the consequences would be God giving them over to what they thought they really wanted and all the effects. And it's not as though the land is the chief victim in sin, you see. Remember Isaiah 9 said the weapons of sin would be fuel for the fire when we get to heaven? Well, here the people are the fuel. Sadly, I think the point is we must remember the reality of sin. We must weigh where it all goes. We are our own worst enemy when we give in to sinful attitudes and all the effects of it and the worst effects of it. It's always how sin works, personally or nationally. It seems insignificant sometimes, right sin, that wrong attitude, that nurtured habit, that unchecked pattern of sin, a loose tongue, but it'll never end up that way. Sin spreads, as I said earlier, metastasizes like cancer, growing rapidly, affecting things all around us. It happens in our personal lives, but it affects our families, our spouses, our church communities. And eventually, this is what sin does. It burns like fire. And there's nothing left but smoke. And this is the picture he gives here. Sin spreads. Sin is careless and could care less what it does. And it consumes us. You see that picture? Sin never satisfies. It never takes no for an answer in a way. It takes no prisoners. It doesn't care who or what it affects. Brothers and sisters, as that picture shows us there. Hurting one another. But you see the point. In the meantime of this world, we must see sin as it is. It's meanness. We cannot get comfortable in sin, but see its nakedness. You know, the Eskimos apparently had this idea, just as an analogy, about they had this way they did it, of hunting. The Eskimos apparently, that makes this point. They would take a knife, they would dip it in blood, it would be frozen over, and they would use that to catch the wolf. And when the wolf came and started to lick through the ice, it would eventually start tasting its own blood, and it would be numb to it. It would be consumed with it and continue on, not knowing how it was dying in all of that. Folks, this is what sin does. It numbs us. We get focused on ourselves, and it's a fire out of control, and it consumes us, and it eventually destroys us. Only God, and that's why I say, are we looking to the only one, the living water, Jesus, who can put that fire out? Are you looking to Him? Galatians 6, Paul said, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by each other. I remember the Tasmanian devil thing that happened years ago where they had this disease spreading as they bit one another through their mouths. This disease spread. I think it's better now, but it's a picture, isn't it, of what happens even in church communities and families. He gives the picture here of Manasseh and Ephraim. They were Joseph's two sons. And when they would pray in the name of Ephraim and Manasseh for blessing. These were like brothers, they were brothers and they were brother tribes. And even they would turn on one another. This is what sin does. It'll spread. If it spreads unchecked, it destroys even closest relationships and church families and marriages. Are we going to look to the Lord? We're going to close there. But do we see these woes? Do we see these warnings? And do we understand these dangers? Are we going to look to the Lord as the one who alone can put out the fire of sin? The one who is the living water? Who alone can change us and transform us? Will we watch out for these dangers that are often very subtle as we live in these times looking to Christ's return? Let's close now in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You today. We're thankful that we can look to You in Your grace. And we know that you are a God of mercy. You're a God who saves us through Christ, who comes and takes the wrath of God on the cross once and for all, and has paid that sin for that sin and that debt we have and the judgment. But Lord, if we are believers in Christ, Lord, may we be cautious that we not become arrogant, that we not think that, Lord, we don't need your help every step of the way. We need you every hour. Lord, may we look to you and depend on you, and may we inquire of you, Lord, first. May we grow in your wisdom and your grace, Lord, and be careful, Lord, of the influences around us, and that we might be good influences to those around us as well, in leadership or in our homes or churches. And Lord, may we see the reality of what sin does. May it be imprinted on our hearts and our minds, Lord, from your truth. And Lord, that we'll recognize it, we'll turn from it, Lord, and we'll experience your love and grace, Lord, to change us and to put out those fires before they rage out of control, Lord. Whether it be in our personal life or in our church communities, we know sin will not go without affecting, without spreading. So help us to see, Lord, and help us to walk in humility with you, our great God and King. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.